Today's scripture reading, we will be reading two verses, two passages, and you will find them in the bulletin. First, we will be reading Genesis 3:15 and then Galatians 4:4-5. So here, the Holy Scripture. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So we continue our four-part series on what the Bible is all about today, which means at least that we're getting something like a summary of the Bible in four-part sermons. And if you haven't really studied or read the Bible carefully and you don't really understand how all these parts fit together as a whole, then hopefully this series might help you in that way. But my aim is not so much to simply give you a summary of the Bible, as it is to convince you and to present to you that the biblical worldview alone can explain life and reality as we experience it, and therefore can give us certain hope, because it answers our heart's deepest questions. And that's been the aim so far. So what are these questions of the heart that we, all of us, are asking in our hearts? And those things correspond to the four things that we've been looking at so far. Namely, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The last 2 weeks we've been looking at the first two, creation and the fall. So if I could just briefly review. In creation, we dealt with the question of origin. Who am I and where did everything come from? The Bible says, in the beginning, God. So God is the sovereign creator who made all things, and therefore he deserves our worship and obedience. And in particular, he made man in his own image to rule over all creation in his place. And that's why man, we have this sanctity of life, and there's dignity and purpose in life. So when God had made everything, he said, he looked at all these things and he said, this is very good. Good creation. But then came the fall. See, instead of worshiping and obeying God as we should, man rebelled against him in order to be a God himself. But what happened? Instead of becoming like God, man was cast out of the garden and he was cursed to wander around the wilderness, destined to return to dust. And that's why deep within, in every human heart, we find this tension between these two things, greatness and wretchedness. Greatness because we have been made in God's image, but also wretchedness because we have sinned against our Maker and have gone astray. Those two things coexist in our human hearts. And that's the ultimate human dilemma. Made for glory on the one hand, but on the other hand, destined for dust. That's a contradiction. And that's the cosmic scandal of sin that every human being has committed against God. So when you kind of step back and think about that picture, just consider the height from which man has fallen. Made for glory in heaven, but now destined for dust. That's a tragic and terrible and a great fall. It's a terrible thing. So the natural question that begs all of our minds is this. Is there any hope then? Can anything be done about this? Who can deliver us from this mess? And that's what we want to consider today. The third part of the story of the Bible, namely redemption. Redemption. The Bible is all about redemption. Just think about, even if you know vaguely the storyline of the Bible, just think about it. It's all about redemption. Now, of course, in terms of theological significance, all these four parts are equally important. Because if you take away any one of these things, the Bible doesn't make any sense. But in terms of sheer volume, think about it. Creation, it only takes up two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. The fall, one chapter, Genesis 3. And consummation, as we will see next week, two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. And everything in between, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, some 1,182 chapters, that's about 99% of the scriptures, it's all devoted to this one theme of redemption. The Bible is all about redemption. So the Bible is a single, unified story of redemption, of how God redeems these cosmic rebels through his son Jesus Christ. That's the major point of the Bible. Everything before Jesus points to his coming, and everything after looks back to his coming and his work on the cross. Jesus unites all things in the Bible. I think Stephen Neal put it perfectly when he says, "The death of Christ is the central point of history. Here, all the roads of the past converge, and all the roads of the future diverge." And that's exactly what Jesus means when he says in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." From beginning to the end, Jesus says, it's all about me. I'm the whole point of the book. That's what Jesus is saying in that verse. So, again, the Bible is basically a story of God's redemption in Christ. Now, when people hear that, they might nod and say, sure, that's, I get it. The Bible's all about Jesus. And when they read the Gospels, it makes perfect sense. It's very clear. The problem is when they go back and read the Old Testament, they don't see how all those things connect. They can't connect the dots. How is this about? How is a story about, say, Samson, about Jesus? How do they connect? Old Testament, to a lot of people, seems like a random collection of unrelated stories. They may have some good points, good moral lessons that we can learn and be a better person, but are you saying there's a single unified story behind all those Old Testament stories? I don't see that. A lot of people say that. It just seems like, you know, a moral lesson, nice stories. Don't be like Saul, be like David, do this, don't do that, this is good, this is bad. And that's how a lot of people read the Old Testament stories. So what I want to do today is to show you that's not how we should read the Bible, the Old Testament. But in fact, all the scriptures point to Jesus. I don't want to simply say it to you, but to really show you from the Bible how that is so. Because if you really read the Bible that way, if you really get this, then you will never read the Bible the same way again. And I know even as I say that, this is a huge, massive task that I can't do it for you. I can just point you to it, but the Holy Spirit, he has to come and open our eyes to see it. So even as you listen, just pray in your heart, God, if that's the case, if that's really true, then show it to me. I want to see. I want to see. So Father, open my eyes and may I see that glory in Jesus. Okay, so then let's begin with, and see how the entire scripture points to Jesus. Again, you will find the sermon outline in the bulletin helpful to follow along. Now, obviously, between the New Testament and the Old Testament will take a little bit more work to unpack this. So let's begin with the New Testament. And I'm not going to take a long time with the New Testament. But the New Testament, how this points to Jesus. The New Testament begins with the four Gospels. 27 books begins with the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what are they basically about? They're basically about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's crystal clear. That's really not difficult to figure out. The next book, the fifth book, which is the book of Acts, it's all about the church, which is the body of Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. You see the progression of the gospel moving out into the ends of the earth. Then you have the epistles or letters, 21 of them, all written to different local churches or individuals. And what are those letters all about? All those letters are basically exhorting those people, the recipients and the church, how they should live in light of this gospel that they received. Now, when you read Paul's exhortations, moral exhortations, he always grounds those exhortations in the finished work of Christ. This is what God has done for you. Therefore, live in light of that. So that's basically the moral vision of the New Testament. The basic message is this: be who you are. Don't do to become. It's be who you already are based on what Christ has done for you. That's what the letters are all about. Be who you are. But then how does the New Testament close? It closes with Revelation, which in the broadest scope is all about the anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's an eager anticipation for the return of the King. So in a nutshell, the New Testament is all about Jesus. In the Gospels, we see Jesus revealed. In Acts, we see Jesus proclaimed. In the letters, we see Jesus explained. And in Revelation, we see Jesus anticipated. It's all about Jesus. See, that wasn't so bad. That's the New Testament. That's very simple. But when you really mull over it, that's transforming how you read the New Testament. What are you then supposed to be looking for when you read the New Testament? Not yourself. You have to find Jesus and think, how does this point to Jesus? What does it tell me about God in Christ? Now let's move on to the Old Testament for the sake of time. How does the Old Testament point to Jesus? Again, this is where a lot of people have difficult time, which is why in trying to understand how these stories make sense, they try to deduce some kind of moral lessons at least and say, okay, this is what God wants me to do or to be, so I should put these principles into life. Now, is that bad? Of course not. That's good. Of course, the Old Testament stories do contain moral exhortations and moral lessons. My point is not that they don't have those things. The point is that the main point? Is that the main thrust of all these stories? Just isolated, unrelated moral lessons for us to learn. That's not the main point. There is a main point based on which we draw all these other moral applications. So what is that main point? If we can identify this single unified story that runs underneath all the Old Testament stories, then we can find something. Then we can begin to see the big picture. So what is that? What is that? Well, think back to the creation before the fall. We're going back to Genesis. The Garden of Eden. It was essentially God's place where God's people, Adam and Liv, lived under God's rule. Now those three things, God's people and God's place under God's rule, those three things make up the essential component of the kingdom of God. God's people living in God's place under God's reign. That was Garden of Eden. Now, but what we have done, what man has done is they have broken all these three things. When Adam and Eve fell, all these three components were broken. Adam became a cosmic rebel. Rebel against God, rejecting God's rule, and therefore they were cast out of the garden. They were banished. All these three things were broken. So, in the rest of the scriptures, what we see God doing is rebuilding these three components so that he is restoring his own kingdom. He is in the process of rebuilding these broken pieces. And we see the very first hint in Genesis 3:15, the verse that we read. So immediately after Adam and Eve commit their first sin, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is God saying? He's talking to the serpent. Now from the very beginning of the church, this verse has been known as the proto-evangel, meaning the very first gospel. The first gospel. At the least, what this means is God is saying, I will build my kingdom, not you. You're not going to fix this for me. I will do this. I will do this. If you know anything about the New Testament and what Jesus said, that sounds very familiar what Jesus said. Because Jesus said the same thing. He said, I will build my church. In the same way, God is saying from the very beginning, I will build my kingdom. And I will do this through a seed of the woman. But you will not build a kingdom. I will fix the problem myself and bring glory to myself. But man, of course, doesn't like that. God getting all the glory because he's a cosmic rebel. So he's not interested in building God's kingdom. He wants to build his own kingdom. That's why he rebelled in the first place. So this is exactly what we see unfold from Genesis 4 to Genesis 11. What we see is man sinking deeper and deeper into rebellion and sin. Genesis 6:5 has a summary verse about the state of man. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a devastating assessment from the Lord. See, the entire humanity is just spiraling into deeper and deeper, deeper moral chaos, rebelling against God. And the climactic event that really says it all is the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11. Now, what was the problem with the Tower of Babel? I mean, there were lots of problems with it, but what was the essential problem? Genesis 11:4 tells us what it was. The first half of Genesis 11:4 says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Let's build a tower that rises to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. That's the essence of the problem. We hear the echo of the serpent back in the Garden of Eden. "Go ahead, build a tower, make your name great, and reach the heavens, be like God." You go to heaven with your own power, be like God. See, what's taking place is not just a construction of a building. It's a battle between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And it's still the same today. We might read this story and kind of laugh. How can you even think about building a temple that rises to the heavens with mud bricks? We might laugh at that, but we have to remember that mud bricks were the latest invention of the day. So man is doing the same thing. Man is always trying to make his name great with his own abilities. What we can do, this is the latest stuff. The power of our mind, the creativity of our product. Man is always trying to make his name great with his own power, trying to prove to God that life apart from you is totally fine. It has meaning. It's not absurd. Look what I have done with my own hands. I reached the heavens. My life has a meaning. I'm doing something great. I like it. God, I prove you wrong. This isn't death. This is freedom, liberation, joy, happiness in my life. Now, why is man so desperate for that kind of approval, a sense of validation, that sense of meaning? It's because deep within in our souls, in every human soul, is burned into our conscience this sense of shame and guilt, God's disapproval, that we have rebelled against him, and therefore this need to hear from somebody or to prove to somebody, even to myself, I haven't done what is wrong. This is okay. I'm doing something great. We need that sense of validation from someone else, somebody outside of us. You can't give it to yourself. But God will build his kingdom, and what man does cannot stop that plan. So what does God do? In the very next chapter, Genesis 12. See, those two chapters are connected. We can't just, you know, cut it in two and say we move on to the next story in Genesis 12. Those two are related in this way. In the very next chapter, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and says, "I will make your name great." So God says, man's not going to make their names great. I will make your name great. And what does he promise? He tells him, "Over against the kingdom of man, I will build my kingdom through you. And I will restore to you these three components of the kingdom: God's people, God's land, under God's rule." Right? So what we see is the promise in Genesis 3:15 becoming more specific. Because back in Genesis 3, God said, "I will do this through a seed of the woman." That's entire humanity. But now in Genesis 12, he narrows it down and says, "I will do this through you, through the seed of Abraham." And that's what we see unfold in the rest of the books of Moses. Exodus, we see Abraham's descendants multiply greatly into a nation. It's not just a small tribe. It's growing into a nation, God's people. And in Joshua and so forth, they conquer the promised land, creating for themselves this land, the place of God. So surely, slowly but surely, we see God fulfilling his promise, restoring his kingdom on earth, and Israel seemed poised to become the vehicle for worldwide blessing. It only seemed that way, however, because it didn't work out that way. What happened? Once they got to the promised land, in the book of Judges, what we see is God's people failing miserably. They fail over and over again. Instead of living as God's people in God's land under God's rule, time and time again, they rebel and go back to the same cycle of disobedience, judgment, and sin. The entire book is basically an endless cycle of disobedience, judgment, and repentance. See, they rebel against God, and they get crushed by their enemy, so they cry out to God, and God sends them a judge to help them out of that trouble. But once they get out, they sin again. It just goes back and forth, over and over again, that same cycle, hopeless cycle. Until the book ends with this statement that repeats throughout the book four times. This is the main point of the book of Judges. 21:25, the very last verse says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." There was no king. Everyone did what they thought was right. They were gods themselves. So they're saying, you know, the problem is not with us. The problem is we don't have a king like other nations. So God, give us a king. They had forgotten what? That they had a king. God himself. What they're saying is, God, we need you because you have the power, but we don't want you ruling over us. Give us a king and help us when we need you, but leave us alone. Give us a human king like the other nations. We reject you as our God, our king, but help us. Now, what would you do to such a rebellious people after all that God had done to rescue them from Egypt, feed them with manna and help them along, and they reject you, but they want your help anyway? What would you do to such a stiff-necked people? I don't know what I would do, but here's what God does. In his infinite mercy and patience, he relents, and he says, "All right, I'll give you a king." He promises to give them a king. And that's what the rest of the book, the Old Testament, is all about. This search for this king. The search for this ideal, perfect king who will rule us. And that's what Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are all about. A king rises and falls. Another king comes into power and falls. Another one comes and falls. The search for the perfect king. Where is this king? The first king, Saul, he seemed to begin pretty well. But then he fell miserably. Then the second king, King David, rose, and he seemed like the man after God's heart. Okay, this might be it. For the first time in Israel's history, it seemed like, okay, God's people living in God's place under God's reign, that seemed realized. Very close to the ideal. But then, or in fact, in 2 Samuel 7, because it was going so well, God promises David, "I will build your kingdom forever. Your dynasty will last for eternity." So everyone thought, okay, this must be it. David must be it. What a blessing from God. A man after God's own heart. A perfect king. See, again, God's promise is becoming narrow. Genesis 3, seed of a woman, entire humanity. Genesis 12, seed of Abraham. Okay, the Israelites. But now, from the tribe of Judah, son of David. From the house of David. See, it's becoming more and more specific. God is narrowing it down. It's progressively being fulfilled. But then, despite all of his greatness, as you know, David was not the one that people had been waiting for, because he falls, and he falls greatly and miserably. Yes, he repents. He gets restored. But that ideal is shattered. The nation just plunges into deeper moral chaos, and David too fails to measure up. He's just a pointer to the one, the better son of David, who is more devoted to the Lord than David could ever dream of. David's not the real hero. Someone else is. So in the next 500 plus years, the question that burned in every man's heart was this. Whenever the new king came up, is this the king? Is this the son of David, the promised Messiah, the promised king that will deliver us and save us and rescue us? But time and time again, nobody measures up. The Solomon, David's son, the greatest and the wisest king, fails miserably. Rehoboam splits the nation in two, and all the subsequent kings, they fail and disappoint, and eventually at the end, the nation crumbles and falls apart. God's kingdom falls apart and is dragged into exile. So imagine if you are the original audience listening to this or reading this story, this is a devastating thing. How can this be? Well, I thought we were going somewhere. God was building something from scratch. He calls Abraham, builds a nation, brings them to the promised land, builds the kingdom, gives us a king, only to what? Only for this kingdom to fall apart. None of his promises have come true. The unthinkable had become a reality. We are supposed to be the people of God, to be a vehicle for worldwide blessing. Instead, what we have become is a butt of mockery for all the nations to see and laugh. How do we make sense of this? What happened? What happened to God's promise? How can God's kingdom be destroyed? The answer, of course, is no. God's promise has not failed. Man's rebellion might be great, but God's purposes is greater still, and he is doing something. So what does God do? After 70 years in exile, God brings them back to the land. That's what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, how God brings them back to Israel from the exile, and he rebuilds the fallen nation. He rebuilds the temple. But here's the shocker. People thought, once the temple was rebuilt and the city was rebuilt, God will restore the glory of David and David's dynasty will rise and rule the world. Glory of God returning to Israel. And now he will rule for all the world to see. That's what they expected to see. But what they found was completely the opposite. Yes, the temple was rebuilt, but it was nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. It fell so below their expectation that those who were old enough to remember the glory of Solomon's temple actually broke down and wept. This is pathetic. This is the temple? They wept. They didn't regain independence. Foreign nation after foreign nation ruled over Israel. But worse than that was what came after. What came after that was a complete silence from God. God didn't speak a word. God stopped speaking. The heavens were shut for 400 years. Not a single word. So prophets cry out to the heavens, Lord, would you tear the heavens and speak to us? Have we been abandoned? Where is the promise? That's how the Old Testament ends, that abruptly. The tension's not been resolved. It just ends like that. And then silence for 400 years under foreign oppression. What kind of story is that? What the prophets searched, and even angels longed to see, but all the Old Testament saints eagerly anticipated, wasn't there. It didn't come. It didn't arrive. They were just left hanging in the void. What happened? Why isn't God speaking to us? Nothing's been done. See, this unfinished story begs an ending. And that's the background for the New Testament. That's how it continues. Old Testament picks up that unfinished climax and fulfills it in Jesus Christ. Just when hope seemed all but lost, after 400 years, that silence of God was finally broken, and the heavens were torn, and a voice from the wilderness begins to proclaim a message. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John the Baptist. the forerunner to the Messiah. And then comes the climax in Jesus Christ. And now listen to what Jesus said, his first words, Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is fulfilling all the expectations, the anticipation of the Old Testament promises. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now here. I am here. So repent. Believe in the gospel. Come to me. That's Jesus' bold assertion here. Jesus is saying, I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the promised Messiah. It's all about me. I have come. Now, is that really true? We've looked at three examples in the Old Testament so far. So let's just trace those three things. Is Jesus really the promised offspring of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David? Does Jesus really fulfill those three things? He does. First, Jesus is the offspring of the woman promised in Genesis 3. Galatians 4, 4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. See, that's the key phrase. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Second, Jesus is the seed of Abraham promised in Genesis 12. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. And Jesus is the offspring of David, promised in 2 Samuel 7. Matthew 1:1, the New Testament, the first verse of the New Testament begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Some people might say that's a rather weak proof text, the son of David. You can pick so many other texts. But Matthew is doing something else. As Matthew begins his book, notice after this long genealogy section in Matthew 1, Matthew adds something very strange at the end of genealogy in verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. He keeps on talking about 14 generations three times. What's the significance of the number 14? Now, this is a literary device that really emphasizes the person of David. Because in Hebrew, each letter has a numerical value. So the consonants of David, and it works in English too, the consonants are DVD. You just write DVD. Now the value for D is number 4. The value for number V is 6. So you add up the numbers. 4 plus 6 plus 4, that's 14. 14 generations. Matthew is saying that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the son of David. People didn't know how to read. A lot of people didn't know how to read back then. So when they listen, they commit to their memory. That's how they remember the scriptures. 14, David, 14, David, 14, David. That's the point. Jesus is the son of David, the ideal king whose kingdom will last forever. See, everything points to Jesus. He is the one that ties all of the strands together in the Bible. Charles Spurgeon put it best when he says, from every town, village, and little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. And so, from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of Scripture. That is Christ. Your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now, what is the road to Christ? Because there is a road to Christ. And if you miss that road, you're going nowhere. And it's not just the plot lines of the Bible, the thrust of the stories. It's also the characters and the symbols that are in the Old Testament and the New Testament. All of that points to Jesus. I think no one says it better than Tim Keller when it comes to this. He says at one point, this is a rather lengthy quote, but still it's an excerpt. Let me read it to you. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and the familiar, to go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death might pass over us. He is the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible's really not about you. It's about him. This wasn't a novelty. Augustine in the early church said, "The New Testament is in the Old, concealed. The Old Testament is in the New, revealed." And that is exactly right. They all point to the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. See how the entire scripture really points and centers on this person of Jesus, the Son of God. All of the plot lines in the Old Testament, the characters, even the symbols, they converge on Jesus and then diverge from him in the New Testament for all the world to see. So when you read the Bible and you miss that overarching story, the big story, one single unified story of what God is doing in Christ to save sinners like you and me, you miss the main point of the Bible. And certainly as a pastor, I'm so jealous for the people of God to read the Bible that way, to read it right, and not just settle for moral lessons, though certainly the Bible has a lot of them. Because if you just read the Bible for how can I be a better person? What does God have to tell me? What are the lessons that I can learn? Now that's good, but that's just breadcrumbs that fall from the floor, fall from the table. You're missing the main dish, which is the glorious and beautiful Jesus himself. The scriptures are not telling you a lesson. The scriptures is a portrait of the Son of God. And you are to marvel at his beauty. And that is what changes you to live a life differently. Be who you are. This is who you are in Christ. So live like it. That's the gospel. You are dirty and filthy, so get cleaned up and then come to God. That's not the gospel. That's man-made religion that damns people. I mean, even when you just read or hear this brief summary of what the Bible is really all about, doesn't that do something to your heart? Do not thirst to know Jesus that way? I wish I could read the Bible and see Jesus like that. Does it not create that longing and that thirst to know Jesus that way, that afresh, that anew? I hope it does, because that is our only hope. So may the Holy Spirit really open your eyes to see that and to long after that. So we come full circle now. What is the Bible? It's all about a single unified story of redemption. How we who were made for glory have plunged ourselves into sin, into wretchedness. And yet how this God, in his mercy, reached out to us in love and saved us and determines to restore his kingdom so that we might once again live under God's rule as God's people, under his reign, the way it was always meant to be. So how glorious and how wonderful is this when you see the work of God, what he is doing from beginning to the end of the Bible. It spans the entire history of the universe. But consider, as I close, consider this. One thing you must consider. Consider how God redeems. It's all about redemption, okay, but how does God do it? If you really get this, you will fall on your face, on your knees, and worship God in hushed silence. You couldn't do any other. Because here's how he does this. You might think, you might have expected, that given all the spotlight is on Jesus, with everyone anticipating his coming and begging for the Messiah to come, that he would come, he will come like this ultimate superhero to save the day, destroying his enemies, and everyone's applauding and falling on their faces, and, oh, Son of God, how great you are, thank you so much, you have done this for us. You might have thought that that's how Jesus might come, like a Superman. And after all, that's what the people expected the Messiah to do. When the Messiah comes, you're supposed to win. Messiahs don't die. They win. And they don't just win by a close margin. They win huge. It's a crushing victory. That's what they expected. But when Jesus came, that's not how he came. To everyone's shock, Jesus didn't come in glory and power. He came the opposite. He came in shame and weakness. When he came, he looked more like a slave than a king. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Even just his physical appearance, when you picture Jesus in your mind, what does he look like? Halo, perfect skin, smiling, manly, handsome. He was despised. There is no beauty in him. He was an ugly, disfigured man. Why did he come that way? It's because his mission was to come and to suffer shame and die the most torturous and shameful death. That's why he came. Because there was no other way for sinners to be saved. That is the only way that rebels can be saved. We have failed to live as God's people in God's place under God's rule. We have failed to do that. In fact, with all of our God-given gifts, our creativity and the power of human mind, we have sought to build our own kingdom against God's kingdom. It wasn't just Adam and Eve. It was every generation of every human being since the fall. So if God truly treated us according to our sins deserve, what do we deserve but eternal damnation in hell? It's a mass of moral filth. And God is a judge, holy and righteous judge. He will not just sweep our sins under a cosmic rug and ignore them. That's not how he works. Every sin must be paid for. So what does God do? It would have been so much easier if God just let us go into our destruction and be done with it. His justice will be upheld. But that's not what God did. He pours all of our sins and his wrath against our sins upon his Son, in whom there was no sin. And Jesus becomes this cosmic sponge that absorbs all the sins of all these people from all generations since the fall. And he gets slaughtered on the tree. He becomes a curse. He becomes this concentrated mass of moral filth of all the sins of all these people ever committed against God. And therefore God turns away from him and casts him out into darkness. Even when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God does not turn to behold his Son. He turns away from the Son because at that moment, Jesus became a curse. And that's how Jesus fights his battle. He wins by losing. He lives by dying, and he conquers by being conquered. In the eyes of the world, that's one royal waste of life. Ultimate fool, pathetic, laughable. Why would anyone live that way? Choose to live that way. Not because you have to, but choose to live that way. But in the eyes of faith, that's the most glorious and beautiful and powerful thing. In the eyes of flesh, that's weak. That's pathetic. In the eyes of God, what strength? That's power. If that doesn't capture the imagination of our hearts, I don't know what does. So what does this mean for you and me as I close now? What shall we make of this story of redemption? Now, Jesus is not asking you for this. This is one thing he doesn't need from us. He doesn't ask you to stand on your feet, clap your hands and say, "Jesus, great job." That's an insult. He's calling you to get on your knees, on your faces, repent of your sins and believe in him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So don't you dare reduce Jesus into a mere moral teacher. A nice guy with good lessons who lived a good life. That's an insult when you consider what he came to do. He didn't come to be a mere teacher, though he certainly is a teacher. I mean, if you receive him as a teacher, a mere teacher, consider what you're doing. Who do you think you are? Do you think all you need is a little help? A little instruction when you're in need? Just tell me what to do, then I can do this on my own. Just help me. Who do you think you are? You think that if you know what to do, that you will do it and pass this test of divine judgment? If you're left all on your own, you will just fail the test and go to hell. You don't need a teacher. I don't need a teacher who tells me what I need to do. I need a Savior who tells me, "I have done this for you because you can't do it." So come to, that's what Jesus says. Jesus is not a teacher primarily. He is a Savior. What you and I need is not a little help. We need a rescue because there is nothing we can do. God will not share his glory with man. He does it all. He does it all. He simply asks that you receive him just as you are, in your shame, in your sin, and confess, "God, you are God. You have done it all. All glory to you." And by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we confess that, that brings the greatest joy and satisfaction in our hearts, knowing that I'm not in control, but there is someone who is in control, and that happens to be God Almighty, who loves me dearly. And I rest in his care. He does it all for me. If you reject this view, my question is always the same. Then what's your alternative? What have you got? This is what you need, a divine rescue. Can you really pull yourself up with your own moral bootstraps? If this is the kind of Savior that we need, look around the world. Search the ends of the earth. Who is there like Jesus? What kind of Savior is out there? Who would be willing to do this for you? You can search all eternity long and you will not find a Savior like Jesus, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep that have gone astray. We weren't asking God to come and help us. We rebelled against him and rejected him. And yet it was God who came after us. He came down from heaven to seek us out. And he died for us and he lived for us. And now he lives and intercedes for us. I challenge all of you, who is there like Jesus? Is there a Savior like him? We have spat in his face, we have mocked him, and yet what has he done for us? He willingly and joyfully took that beating and shame for us and died for us and cleansed us with his own blood. We dare not say, "Good job, Jesus," but no thanks. We would fall on our faces and receive this King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, "Glory to you. I repent of my sins and I give my life unto you. Help me." When we come like that, this King says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, ever. And he promises, I am with you till the end of the age. So why would you resist such a gracious Savior when you can come and be set free? Let's all stand together now.